So tonight, we are going to be in a variety of texts, just as we were last week, but I will read one essentially summary text that will get us started into what we are getting into. And so you can find it on page 151 in the Pew Bible. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, how do you get to know someone? Well, you could certainly begin by introducing yourself. That would only, though, convey information about you to them. If I'm going to know someone, I not only need to be interested in them and to need to act upon that interest to find out about them, but they must also be willing to and actually convey information about themselves to me. And so last week we established that God, though he is indeed incomprehensible, he is knowable because he has, by his own initiative and his own ability, revealed himself to us by revelation, both in nature and in Scripture. And though we certainly cannot wrap our minds and most certainly our arms around this incomprehensible, infinite God, he does yet accommodate his revelation to us so that we can understand him within our own limitations. And we find that as we look at the revelation that God has given to us in the Scriptures, that God is not silent concerning himself and information about him. This is why we've entitled this series, Hello, I'm God. We are meeting our Lord and our Creator and Redeemer. We need this information, we need this revelation because man has fallen. And so the knowledge of God has fallen with man. Indeed, the knowledge of God, the awareness of the divine that innately rests in each person and is testified to in creation, becomes twisted, distorted, perverted, and even denied because of sin. And as a result, there are those who think that and argue that we can speak pretty much any way that we want to about God because he's just not very particular. He doesn't really care how we talk about him. We also have the issue of just simply well-intentioned error that on the part of many Christians. We're not trying to do or say or think something wrong or unorthodox about God. We just, perhaps we haven't thought through the implications of what we believe about God, or we considered something about God and we just came to the wrong conclusion. But it was not knowingly deviating from the truth of Scripture. And there's a lot of that in the church. There's also in the church a kind of pragmatic, minimalistic attitude when it comes to the doctrine of God, which kind of goes, well, does getting this thing wrong about God wreck my salvation? If I get it wrong, will it just destroy it? And so, no, well, okay, well, then I'm just not going to concern myself with that. And I don't hold that or argue that every believer needs to become some sort of lay PhD in systematic theology. But I would ask, would you approach your marriage that way? Would you determine the level of information you are going to find out about your significant other by the test, if I get this wrong, will our relationship end? It's that kind of attitude would actually wreck your relationship, right? considering the doctrine of God is to meditate on the being and the character of our Creator and Redeemer. It is to press deeper and to engage to a greater degree in the greatest relationship that we have, a relationship that spans into all of eternity. And so we say, okay, let's think about God. Let's talk about God. Where do you start? What do you say? Well, this is why I'm thankful for our doctrinal standards in the Westminster Confession, which begins with a summary statement that there is but one only living and true God. And the rest of that paragraph in Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, the rest of the paragraph expands on what that means. We're going to go into the details of that in the coming weeks. But our focus tonight is simply on what that statement right there, on the God who reveals himself as one, living, and true. And so let's begin there. God is one. What does that mean? Well, we're going to look at three aspects tonight. And so again, we go to Deuteronomy 6:4. I'm going to bring that up on the screen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This verse is an important text. It even has a name. It's in the Jewish culture. It's called the Shema. It is considered to be the most basic confession of monotheism, and that is important for us as well, because it really impresses upon us the truth that God is one in number. And this is important because if God reveals to us that he is one in number, then this tells us that every form of polytheism, as opposed to monotheism, poly being many, polytheism, many gods, every form of it is false. And that is a significant development for this time period in which the Israelites were living and receiving this revelation from God, as they're standing at the on the plains of Moab, preparing to enter into the promised land. And God wants to make sure that his people remember he is one. Why? Because he is not like the gods of the Egyptians. He is not like the gods of the Canaanites, who were many, many gods. And so, if God is singular in number, then that tells us that all other gods are not simply lesser gods; they are false gods. They are, in fact, no gods at all. Now, some scholars, unbelieving scholars, have tried to argue that Yahweh, the Lord, was really originally viewed prior to the writing of the Old Testament as a storm god who was. Probably just kind of slapped over Baal and other storm deities, and eventually came to take on the whole scope of deity and becoming the one God. And there's this evolution of religion that eventually basically means Yahweh's kind of won out, culturally speaking. But we see in the scriptures a consistent testimony that repudiates that assertion that God is not simply the greatest of all gods, but the fact that he is the only actual God that exists. Because two chapters earlier in Deuteronomy 4, he writes, "To you it was shown that you might know," this is Moses speaking, "that the Lord is God, there is no other beside him." And much later on in Deuteronomy 32:39, he says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me." And notice those singular first person pronouns. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. He also says in Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 12, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. So God is not just one of many gods, nor is he the chief among those gods. He is the only God. And this is in fact testified about even in nature and in other false, even polytheistic religions. And Bovink, the Dutch scholar, and Calvin both pointed to the corruption of religion and how it testifies to this, because even when you go to these religions that have a pantheon of gods, there is almost always one central deity. There is always one who is the most powerful, who is the creator god or some form of the god who rules over all the other ones. The others are subservient to him, whether we're talking about Zeus of Greek mythology or even the gods that were kind of empowering him, or we're talking about Krishna of the Hindu faith. There is even there a central deity. And in nature, we see this movement back in the work of science, and to think about the scientists who are trying to figure out the origin of things, and they keep trying to move back, not to many causes, but to a first cause, a singular power or event. And so we say these things point, even though through a dark and sinful veil, they point to the truth of the singularity of God. And so there is one God, who is one in number, but he is also one in worship, because he is one in number. Now, even though false religions unwittingly testify to monotheism, this is not to imply that their worship is accepted by God. We know this because God has revealed himself, and he has revealed how he desires to be worshiped, and thus those who worship him according to their own customs and their own ideas and traditions apart from the scriptures worship him in a way that is unacceptable to him, that is sinful. And so we know this because of the first two commandments, right? It says, don't worship other gods besides me, and don't worship in ways that I do not approve of. God clearly does not accept the worship of other gods, and so this means that he does not accept the worship of Muslims, of Mormons, of Hindus, or of any other false religion. Now, some would say, Eric, that's pretty intolerant of you. You're being kind of mean to people of other faiths. And I would say, actually, I'm not. I'm actually taking their religious claims seriously, because I am not so disrespectful, and we should not be so disrespectful, so as to pretend that the claims of other religions are only superficially different than our own. They are substantially different than our own, fundamentally different than our own. And we are only fooling ourselves if we argue otherwise. We would even go so far as to say that God does not accept the worship of modern-day Jewish people. Now, people would say, Eric, aren't you reading from the Torah tonight? Did you not quote a bunch of texts from Deuteronomy and from Isaiah? And how could you not do? How could you say that? Well, here's the reality, though, that the God's revelation has advanced beyond the Torah, not leaving it behind, but fulfilling it in Jesus Christ. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the great and final revelation of God, and so to reject him is to reject God himself. And I will happily change my position as soon as someone can explain to me from Scripture why God would accept worship from any religion that denies his son, Jesus Christ. And so God is one in number, he is one in worship, he is also one in his being. God is what we would say, theologians say, a simple being. That is not an insult, it is not calling God a simpleton, all right? He's saying he is simple in his being, and we're going to talk more about that in a few weeks, but basically it's the idea that he is not the sum of parts, he is not the end of an equation. Because we need to recognize that the essence, the being of God is one. It is singular. It is absolute. God is a being of pure act. What does the name Yahweh mean? How do we translate it in English? I am. Not I am X, I am this. He says those things, but he says my personal name is simply I am. And when you consider God, God does not have potential, right? It's not like me in school. Eric, you have a lot of potential that you're not fulfilling, all right? God doesn't have potential. God doesn't change. He doesn't learn things. He is not like us. He is not God like when you watch Groundhog Day with Bill Murray and he says, well, I guess maybe God's just been around so long that he knows everything and that's why he's God. That is not right. Bill Murray's a terrible theologian. We are a composition of parts, right? We are made up of billions of cells. We're made up of systems and organs and all these things, but also just in terms of our person, we're made of a body, soul, mind, and heart. Like we are made of parts, but God is not. He is one perfectly and completely. This applies even to his attributes, that he is holy, he's just, he's merciful, and so on. That means God is not a composite of his attributes as if we could break him into a pie chart. He's 30% mercy, 30% justice, 30% that we can't do that with the Lord. We can't do that with God. He is all those things perfectly at once. The reason that this is necessary is that if God is the sum of parts, if he is a composite being like we are, well, guess what? Then he's like us. Then there's something greater than himself that is holding himself together. But if God is the first cause of all the universe, if he is the underlying reality, the foundation for all that exists and continues to exist and ever will be, that he must be, by definition, absolutely singular in his essence, in his being. He can't be multiple things pushed together, snapped together, holding together. Now, someone would say, but Eric, doesn't this undermine the doctrine of the Trinity? Because we hold there's three persons. Actually, the singularity of God, which is what this is called, the doctrine of divine simplicity, and we're going to get into detail, like I said, in a few weeks, but it's just a little preview. It's actually, this is the glue that holds the Trinity together. Because we do believe that there are three persons in the Godhead, in the Trinity. This is interchangeable words there. But we believe that they are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Straight out of the Shorter Catechism. The point is that God is one in his being, in his essence, which that's interchangeable words there as well. God is one. He's one in his number. But that last point should hurt your head, by the way. So, okay. It's okay if it hurts. It should. But God is one. He's one in his number. He is one in his worship. He is one in his being. Secondly, God is living and true. And so, when we think about God being living and true, we really run into the key observable difference. Not the key difference, but the key observable difference that between God and all the other gods or supposed gods, and that is simply that this God acts in this world. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6 says this. Paul's addressing the issue of eating food offered to idols. He says, therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. That is, there's no real God behind the idol. That there is no God but one. Where do you get that? For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. And so we see Paul explaining how there may be many things that people call gods and lords, but we know there is only one God and one Lord. We know it because God has revealed that truth to us. And verse 6 of that passage highlights the difference between the one living and true God and the many dead false idols of the world. And it is simply this: our God does stuff. Theirs don't. He is at the center of everything. All things were made by him and for his glory. He upholds all things. He reigns through the lordship of his Christ and Son, Jesus. And so if you were to take the time, as I did this week, to look up all the references in the Bible to living in true God or living God and true God separately, then what you see is repeatedly, almost in every instance, where God acts in the world in various ways, and it's contrasted with the weak, dead, helpless idols of men who do nothing and certainly do not save anybody. This is because there is only one God who is alive. There is only one God who is true. And so everything, we're about to cover a bunch of things about this living and true God and how that it's expressed. And so all of these comes from that data. There were too many references for me to name and read to you tonight about the living and true God and what he does and what he's like. But to summarize all that data, all those references, basically what we can say is that God is the fountain of life and truth. Because he is the living and true God, he is the fountain of life and truth. And so we're going to consider five aspects of this, of how this looks and how this works out. It's not an exhaustive list, but this is five aspects of how God is the fountain of life and truth. First, God creates. Genesis 1 pictures the royal decree of the uncreated king of the universe who creates simply by the power of his word and spirit. This is what Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 that we were reading earlier. By whom and through whom. Also, another reference is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, talking about how Christ is at the center of the creative work of God. But our God creates because he is the living and true God. Secondly, God speaks. Deuteronomy 5, 26 through 27 remarks how God speaks to his people, how unique it is that God speaks to his people. Now, in that context, the people are terrified because God is speaking to them. And they say, Moses, don't let him speak to us anymore or we're going to die. We need a mediator to hear from God and then speak to us. But the point is that God uniquely speaks to his people. And what this tells us is that God is not content to let us figure out what he is like from just ourselves and what we can learn in the world. Because if that were true, what would we need scripture for? If we can figure everything out simply by looking at nature or looking inside of ourselves, well, then we don't need the word of God. But as I'm trying to think who it was either Calvin or Bobbing, pointed out that if that was the case, though, and we didn't need scripture, then what you would see in the world is Bobbing. What you would see in the world is perfect unity in religion. Because if we could figure everything out and it was already innate within us and we already know it and all we got to do is kind of realize it, well, then we would just have this natural singular religion that we would all adhere to. But that is not the case. And so we need God's special scriptural revelation to us.
And I want you to think about this, because there's moments in Scripture where people will interact with God where they'll give him a name or a title. One of the most moving stories for me is the story of Hagar as she is encounters God in the wilderness. She's been cast out. She's good as dead. She's going to let her watch her child. She said, "I don't want to watch my child die." This person without hope. And God comes and he basically rescues her. And she says at the end, she calls him the God who sees me. Because no one else sees her. She's gone. She's no one sees her. She's marginalized. No one cares about her. But God sees her. So she names him the God who sees her. But guess what? He doesn't go by that name. He doesn't go by the names that people give him, because God names himself. He doesn't say, "Moses, you come up with a good name for me. Give me 5 options and I'll pick one." He doesn't say, "I like that name you came up for me." What does he say? He says, "I want you to know what my name is, and here's my special name for you, my people, and people who are not my people should not take my name for themselves. And guess what? You need to be very careful how you use my name." It's the 3rd commandment. Because to name something is to have authority over that thing. We don't name God. He names himself. He speaks because he lives. And contrast that to idols, who repeatedly are noted to have beautifully crafted lips that don't move. There's no sounds that come from their mouths. Scriptures mock the idols that are carried by men and try to get men to lift their eyes to the God who carries them. And so this God speaks. And what he speaks is truth, especially regarding himself. 3rd, this God reigns. And now we're going to get into some scriptures. I'm going to run through some of these scriptures. They're not going to have time to put them on the screen, but I'll give you some of the references. But Jeremiah 10:10 says that in contrast to created dead idols of the nations, the living God is the eternal king of his people. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, he says that he gives signs to of his rule over his people, particularly in that case, we're having the ark pass through the waters of the Jordan. And Daniel 6:26, that's the Daniel in the lion's den. King Darius, after Daniel is rescued, declares that the reign of the living God will have no end. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells us, he reminds us that it is not the church of Bailey, or it's not the church of the Presbyterian denomination, it's the church of the living God. Hebrews 12:23 tells us that the living God reigns from Zion presently. And so the idea here is that God expresses his living and true nature by actively reigning over his people. For we believe that Jesus is presently reigning over us. Why? Is he in a tomb? He's risen and alive and reigning from heaven. And we trust his rule because he is the only Savior, our only God. He is our eternal King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 4th, God is the fountain of life and truth because he judges. 1 Samuel 17:25, 2 Kings 19, Isaiah 37. You have God in these episodes of David and Goliath, of Sennacherib, is that how you say his name? The Assyrians coming to attack Israel, and God is defending the honor of his name by judging those who profane it. That's why Goliath goes down, right? He defied the armies of the living God, David says. Hebrews 3:12 says that there is no life or salvation apart from him. Thus, there is only judgment apart from the Lord. Hebrews 10:30-31 famously say, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of judgment. And thus, as the living and true God, he defends his own honor. and brings judgment to bear on sin and falsehood. This is why where it says you'll see in Scripture, in the Psalms and various places where it says, okay, the wicked are mocking the Lord. Don't worry, he's not really mocked. He's only mocked if judgment does not fall, if justice does not come, but it will. God isn't mocked. People may think they're mocking. They may put their videos up on YouTube. They may you know, spit in your face. They may say horrible things, but they're not mocked. I mean, but God isn't mocked because he will bring his righteous judgment to bear. This God judges. Idols, false gods, they don't do any of that. And finally, God is the fountain of life and truth because he saves. John 17, verse 2, 1 John 5:20 tell us that to know God is to have eternal life. It's quite a thought, isn't it? To know someone is to have eternal life. Psalm 42:2 says, the Lord, the living God, satisfies the souls of his people. Psalm 84:2 says that the living God rejoices the heart and flesh of his people. Daniel 6:20-27, Darius continuing to praise the Lord, says he delivers his people even from the lions. Hosea 1:10, which is quoted by Paul in Romans 9, verses 25-26, says the living God adopts sinners as his children. Matthew 16:15, this is the grand confession of Peter. Remember? This is like Peter's high point right before Jesus calls him Satan, right after that. But this is where he makes the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. 2 Corinthians 3:3, the living God works by the Spirit in the hearts of his people. Why? Well, because of 2 Corinthians 6:15, because the living God inhabits his people as a temple. 1 Timothy 4:9, the living God holds our hope and is our Savior. And lastly, Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 14, the living God, the true God, purifies us by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit from our dead works. That's indeed the true comparison. The living God and dead works. Jeremiah chapter 2 pictures it as the fountain of living water, drinking from the fountain of living water, contrasted to that to digging our own holes in the dirt and trying to drink mud. Point here is that the living and true God gives life and truth to his people. This translates to his merciful giving of his own Son for the salvation of his people, our adoption, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the enduring hope that we have until we see the living God for ourselves, when we come face to face with him. And so we need to think of this statement as God being the only living and true God from the Westminster Confession as the fountainhead for our doctrine of God. If you're looking for a summary statement, a place to begin, you can't really get much better than that. Because when we trace back our experience with God in creation or in salvation, we come back eventually not to what God has done, but to who God is. That we owe our existence and especially our redemption to this God. Because what sets him apart is that he's not like the dead idols of men in this world. He is not like the gods of other religions who demand that we submit works that will never be enough to idols that can never save. He is alive in a way that we cannot comprehend because he holds all life within himself. He is true in a way that we adore and we are in part terrified by because he is so true that there can be no falsehood in him whatsoever. But it is those very aspects that he is the one true and living God that are the foundation for our hope in the gospel. Why do the gospel promises have power? Why does faith in Jesus save? Why do you hope for forgiveness now and when you stand before the throne of God? Why do you believe that God actually forgives you when you repent? Why do you think you will be with God forever? Why do you believe that you have an inheritance in the coming age? These are grand claims. What is our assurance based on? What do we point to? Is it our flimsy and fallen efforts? Is it your pastor? God help you if it's him. Is it just because you want to believe it and you're too scared to give it up? Or is it because you believe in the God who is one, living, and true? And that this God has acted in this world, that he has delivered us from death and Hades by the death and resurrection of his Son. And he has revealed himself and his salvation to us, calling us to faith in him. A faith that can move mountains, not because of our super powerful belief, but because of the object of that faith, which is God who made those very mountains, who upholds the existence of those mountains. Our God introduces himself to us in nature, generally, and most clearly in Scripture. He tells us that he is one, that he is uniquely singular. He is the only one worthy of our worship. He is the only living and true God who creates, speaks, rules, judges, and wonderfully saves. Do you know your God like that? And since he is the only living and true God, we can be assured that all his gospel promises are true and commit ourselves to follow him with all our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us and that you have given us weak and creaturely language to be able to describe you to such a degree that we can comprehend you to the extent that we can as creatures. For what we even learn or even able to confess is we confess is too much for us, too great for us. David says in Psalm 139, it's too high, Lord. We can't attain that knowledge. We can't reach it. You are so far beyond us. We're so amazed that you love us. For we know what we have done, yet we even cannot fathom the depth and degree of our sin, because we cannot fathom the depth and degree of our God against whom we have sinned. So, Father, as we contemplate the mystery that even that surrounds the gospel, we are filled with wonder and gratitude and joy. That just as creation does not depend upon us to survive or continue, that neither does our salvation. That by faith we are saved apart from our dead works, that you may be glorified in the salvation of your people. Lord, may we stand back in wonder and awe at the God who is one, living, and true. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.